We finished Joshua, so we're going to start the book of Judges. And I just look at the book of Judges, and I think of the United States, although I don't see the repentance part. The cycle that was ongoing with Israel was they'd sin, and then they'd fall, and they'd be chastised and so on, and then they'd repent and come back and everything. And God would always take them back. God's always faithful. But I don't see any real repentance in the United States at this moment. I know that a lot of the church is praying and everything for a revival, but pray for repentance too. But let's pray, and we'll look at the book of Judges. Lord, we want to ask you to bless this new book as we start it out. I pray for our nation. Lord, I pray, please have mercy on our nation. And again, Lord, I plead for it because I know we don't deserve it. But Lord, you're the God of all mercy. You're the God of forgiveness. You give those who are undeserving, and that's all of us. So I pray that you would turn this country, that we would plead for forgiveness and mercy and grace. And Lord, you'd restore us once again. If your people cry out to you, you've promised to hear us. So we do, Lord. We pray for this nation. We pray for the beginning of this book. We pray for a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit. We pray you'd be with us tonight and minister to each one of us. And we ask it all in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, we finished Joshua, and we know that the conquest of the promised land, it started out so promisingly under Joshua. It started out great under Joshua, but it's never really completed. And I know I've said this time and time again, the war is over, but the battles still remain, just like us. The war is over, there are still battles, and that should make us think of ourselves. It really should, because it's the same thing with us. The war is over, but there's still battles. We have a very present enemy, but the war for the Christian was won at the cross. We're more than conquerors now because we share in the victory that Jesus had at the cross. So we've won the war at the cross, but the battles still remain. So after starting with the victories over cities like Jericho, an even bigger place like Hazor, and so on, the victories they had, we saw the land divided among all of Israel's tribes. Still, there are remnants of the enemy. And it's up to each tribe to conquer its own area and clean out all the remnants of the enemies. Go in there and clean them out. Think of that during your day. Isn't that kind of like you have to clean out your mind, your thoughts, your heart? A lot of times during the day, you're tempted by different things. We have battles, too. And so they have to clean out the remnants of the enemy, and I think that's exactly like us. Now, the first chapter here of the book of Judges, it describes how each tribe did not drive out the inhabitants in the land. They didn't drive them out like God commanded them to. And as we already know, these idol-worshipping nations become the ruin of Israel. And look at, idol worshippers can become the ruin of any child of God. You start hanging around with somebody who worships an idol, and I don't necessarily mean a statue. I mean, whatever it is that isn't God that's being worshipped, it's an idol. Whatever takes up their time, whatever they worship, they give their time, their money to. So here, they're surrounded, and these idolatrous nations, these idol-worshipping nations, are going to be the ruin of Israel. And again, they can become the ruin of any of God's people. So the book of Judges, it was written somewhere between 1043 and 1004 BC. And the recurring phrase we're going to see in this is, in those days there was no king in Israel. We'll see it in chapter 17, 18, 19, and 21. And there's a reason for saying that, this phrase, because it means that the book was written after the monarchy was established. So it was written while there was a king. So it was written a little bit later. They had a king at the time of the writing of this book. Now, the period of the judges lasts for more than 400 years. That's quite a long time. 400 years. It spans from the time of Joshua's death until Samuel the prophet comes upon the scene. Now, it spans that amount of time, but the actual events in Judges spans from 1398 BC, you know, the actual events happening, till Eli and Samuel judged. And that would be prior to the establishment of the monarchy, and that'd be about 1051 BC. Two, if you were to look at Acts chapter 13, verse 19, Paul the Apostle, he taught in a synagogue. He was in Antioch, and he told the people there, actually, Acts 13, 19, he said, when God had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot, as we've seen. And after that, he gave unto them judges. And here we are now, about the space of 450 years until Samuel, prophet. And the common belief as far as the author of this, we know the author is the Holy Spirit. But we believe, you know, legend and so on, it's believed that it was Samuel that penned all the words that the Holy Spirit gave him. Most people believe Samuel the prophet wrote the book. Now, what's really sad to me here, too, after Joshua dies, we see the repeated phrase, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. It keeps happening again and again and again in this book. They continually keep going through these cycles. We see that phrase, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 10, chapter 13. But Israel keeps departing from their former holiness. Actually, they keep departing from their promise too. Where did we end up? As of this day, we choose the Lord and we are going to serve the Lord. That's where we ended last week. We're going to serve the Lord. And it's a choice. But you don't choose it one time. You don't choose, Jesus is knocking on the door. You choose to open that door. Now, you don't say, I opened that door once. You have to choose to open that door every day, all the time. They chose to be the servant of the true and living God, and now they're going back on their promise. So they depart from their former holiness. They depart from their promise. And we're going to see, again, this terrible continuing cycle in this book. The first thing they do, the people sin, which provokes God. They sin. That's number one. Which meant, really, you know, if you sin and you provoke God, one of the things that God might do is say, well, then I'm going to remove my protection. That scares me. I don't want God removing his protection. If you want to keep on in sin, people say, why are these bad things happening to me? Well, have you repented? Are you in sin? Maybe the Lord's backed off his protection on you as a way of showing you that, okay, you don't want me. Well, they've sinned, which means if they don't want his protection, he'll remove it, and that allows the enemies to attack. They keep doing this again and again. And then the people cry out to God. And God raises up a judge, or a courageous, faithful judge, or literally a military leader, a counselor, to lead them against their enemies. So then after they're victorious, the people sin again, and the cycle starts all over again. And there's about seven continuous different cycles in this book where they do this. They're victorious, and they start right all over again. Now, God always remains faithful. God doesn't go back on his promise. God's not capricious. God doesn't back off and say, oh, I've had it with you people. He hears their cry for repentance. He's right there. He's always there to hear that, the cry of repentance or the cry for help. So the thing about sin, too, is even when they cry out, sin has consequences. God isn't just going to forget about it. He will forget about it once you've repented. He's forgiven you. He'll forget about that sin, but there will be consequences for you, or there may be. Anyways, the book of Judges is a lesson in history, too. In Proverbs 14:34, it says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And right now, like I've said, you know, I'm watching what's going on in the United States, and I'm watching the book of Judges, I'm reading the book of Judges, and I'm thinking, this isn't really a coincidence, is it, that we're in this book right now? I don't think. A couple years ago, there was a men's conference, and I think it was down at the Cove, and Calvary Philly was there amongst some other Calvaries and everything, or any Calvaries that really wanted to go, and they invited the Israeli ambassador from Washington. Now, he's Jewish, he's from Israel, but he's living in Washington, and he's the ambassador between Washington and Israel, and he was asked to speak at this Calvary Chapel conference. And they asked him, they had a session where they were like, go ahead and ask him anything about Israel you want. Military, intelligence, whatever it is, ask him anything. And he got around to the fact, he said that, you know what we've learned after all of this, what we've learned through all of our history, what the United States needs to learn. He said, what we've learned is, what we do is when we have a big decision or we have a specific people group to deal with or whatever it might be, he says, we sit down and we look back in our history, how did we handle it then? What did we do in talking to that specific group? How did we handle that type of decision? What did we do before in our history that's similar to this? How did we do it? What were the results? Were we successful? I thought, this is great. They're actually looking backward to figure out the future. They're thinking ahead. They learned from history. And it took them how long to do that? You know, I don't even think our country's there yet, or even close to it. But I liked what he was saying. I wish our country would do this. And this is a great book to look at to learn a few lessons. Now, these 13 judges, again, they were military leaders. One of them was a woman, Deborah. Deborah was raised up because she had to help out cowardly Barak. But they're not just jurists, you know, with black robes on or anything like that or something. Actually, by their heroic deeds of faith, they executed God's judgment and they overthrew oppressors. So, or at least for a little while, or sometimes, they restored a measure of peace and freedom to the people. We need to study this too, I think, because, you know, like I've said, in a verse that really sums it up, Paul wrote this in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. And I again say, and not repeat the same mistakes again and again. Now, back then, Israel didn't get that because in Judges chapter 2, and this is really key for me because I kind of set us up for this a few weeks ago, but in Judges chapter 2, we read about the previous generation with Joshua. They're going away. Remember, when the last high priest died, that was a big last connection to that last generation. There's still some of them around, but that last generation's passing on. And when that whole generation had passed on, we find a scripture. There comes a scripture that should send chills down the spines of the United States. In Judges chapter 2, verse 10, probably right there in front of you on the next page, it says, and also that generation were gathered under their fathers. And there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord. Just one generation. They knew not the Lord. Wow. Nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. How soon we forget. How soon they forgot. Just like that. Remember when we were back there in Joshua chapter 4, they had erected a couple of monuments. What are these for, your children are going to ask? Well, when your children ask, you tell them what these are for. These are here for your children to ask you. It's up to you. When they ask the fathers, it says, not their Sunday school teachers, not even their moms. When they ask you fathers what they're for, you're going to tell them. It's the father's duty to tell them about the Lord. Well, I think that last generation didn't do such a good job because they do evil in the sight of the Lord, and it's a generation which knew not God. Scary. So the generation which had passed on, it was their responsibility to train up the children, to train up the next generation. And I'm looking at this present generation. Let's call it the young generation. I don't know where you would start, let's say 13 to 20 or something. I don't think in that generation, when our generation is gone, if the Lord tarries, there's going to be a whole lot of people that are on fire for Jesus. I mean, I'm praying that, should the Lord tarry, but I don't know. I really don't know. It doesn't look real hopeful. If you look at Judges chapter 1, verse 1, it says, now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass. Now, in this period, again, Israel loses a great link in leadership here. They lose a big leader. Now, Moses was the great leader. He was used by God to lead them out of Egypt. He was a great godly leader, great leader, brought him out of Egypt. Joshua was his assistant. Joshua was the leader that brought the people into the promised land. Very victorious. He was like the general, become the leader. Very successful as well. You know, and the two of them had one thing in common. Remember, Moses was on his face before the Lord all the time. Moses spent a lot of time with the Lord. Well, again, Joshua was that guy who was in the tabernacle even when Moses went home. He wanted to stay there. He wanted to be in God's presence. In his presence is fullness of joy. If you've ever really been in his presence, you don't want to leave his presence. Joshua knew that. Moses knew that. Well, he was the assistant, again, a great leader, brought him into the promised land. But Joshua didn't have an assistant. Nobody's mentioned to pass this on. Now, Phinehas becomes the high priest, but he's not really in a leadership role. He's the high priest. So they're in this critical place at this point, I guess, in time, where they have to trust God more intimately than they ever have before. Because when you've got that leader between you and God, you still look to him a little bit. Maybe you're getting your eyes on the Lord, but you get your eyes on him a little bit, too. They don't have that now. And I think God does that on purpose. He'll wean us off of these people we look up to that we get so focused on him. And that's really what he wants. That's what it's really all about. He's the leader. He's the king. They need to trust God more intimately than they ever have before. He's really all they need. And, you know, they had been trained to this point. They've been trained. They should be ready. But God does give us great human leaders to do his work on earth. And sometimes it's very difficult to let go of these leaders. It's difficult for God's people when those human leaders pass from the scene and everything. Sometimes people live in the past and they wish these leaders were still with us. You know, and I'm thinking all over this today, and I'm thinking of Pastor Chuck. If Chuck were here now to talk to us, he'd say, "Forget about me. You know, it's all about God." And he's right. He wouldn't want any credit. He wouldn't want any glory. He wouldn't care. I'm with the Lord. You guys need to be with the Lord. I'm just a man. I'm just an instrument. You know, and I kept thinking today of when Jesus was in the boat with the disciples and he fell asleep. They woke him up. He calmed the storm. "Ye of little faith, I'm in the boat with you. I'm in the boat with you. I'm right here now." Second storm, what happened? He's not in the boat. I think he was preparing them for when he leaves. This great leader is about to leave. Here he is. He's in the boat. He shows them, "Trust me." The second time, he's not in the boat. "Do you trust me now? Even when I'm up there watching you and I can see you, do you still trust me even though I'm not in the boat now?" You know those guys. They're like me. They're knuckleheads. They didn't get it. But he was getting them ready for when he would leave. "You can still have your eyes focused on me even though I'm not here on earth." Well, anyway, they're without a leader. And during this period of the judges here, there's no standing office of national leadership or anything like that. Israel has no king. They have no president, no residing prime minister on earth, only God in heaven. So at the right time, when it became necessary, God would bring forth a leader for the nation who would pretty much be raised up, rise up to do the job, and then move back into obscurity. And that's the idea, too, that any leader who becomes focused on, if he really wants to be a good leader, he'll go back and he'll disappear. You know, or he prays, "Lord, make me disappear. Make." You know what I pray? When everybody leaves here, Lord, I hope they're all talking about Jesus. They don't even remember who I am. They just leave and they go talk about Jesus. And I think that's the way it should be. They just back into obscurity. So Israel better have a real abiding trust in the true and living God. And these national leaders here, they're not elected, not anything like that. They didn't come to leadership through succession. They were specially gifted by God. You know, you got to give them that. You know, they were gifted from God for leadership in their time. And the people of God needed to respect that. They needed to respect that that's the leader. God has gifted them. Respect him and all so on and everything as the leader. I think they have to do that today, that God's given them this gift. But this term judge is the Hebrew word shafat, which it really means a heroic leader, believe it or not. These judges are going to have some serious obstacles because, listen, they're surrounded by pagan, heathen nations. They're surrounded by idol worshippers. They're surrounded by people who live in the most terribly immoral societies, terrible immorality and idolatry. And I think it's just like us. You ever wake up and look around and think, it's a lot like back then? If you look at who's living around you, if you look at in our country, what's legal to do now? The next step on the agenda is making pedophilia legal. That's coming. These things are coming. You know, 10 years ago, you never would have said what's happening now would happen, and it is. And it just keeps getting more and more all the time. So there's this constant danger to their walking with God, and the lives of the Canaanites who live all around Israel are focused basically on really just three things: money, sex, and having a relationship with some God on their own terms. Even if it's a true and living God, they want a relationship on their own terms. But that's basically it. I thought that's what they were focused on. That's what people are focused on today: money, sex, and a relationship with the God of their choice on their own terms. Isn't that really what it's all about? You think about that. Think about their TV shows in Canaan. Well, Judges shows us a time that's kind of confusing. It's definitely a pretty dark time, too. But I believe that's why many people neglect the book of Judges. Maybe they don't look at the book of Judges the way they should. We don't look at the Old Testament. It bums me out. Judges is a sad time. It's a dark time. We don't read those books. I think there's so much in here for us. People look at it as a period, the time of the dark ages for Israel and everything in their history. But I think if we neglect this book, we neglect an awesome account here of the love and the graciousness of God. How he lovingly corrects the people This cycle keeps continuing. He never stops and says, okay, that's too many times. I'm not going to accept you back. What if he did that? Just once in here, just once in the Bible, he said to a people, group, or a person, that's it, you've done this too many times. I don't accept your repentance. I don't accept your confession. Then he could do that to us. Well, he lovingly corrects his people. And again, if you ignore history, you're doomed to repeat it. Hey, you know what, though? What we find in this book, what we find out about man in Judges is depressing. I'll give you that. But what we find out about God in Judges is spectacular. What he'll forgive. I like that about God. So, after Joshua dies, the children of Israel ask the Lord, saying, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. They do the right thing. This is exactly the thing that Joshua would have wanted them to do. Because with Joshua gone, they're not left without a leader. They're supposed to realize now this new trust in God. And they ask God. When Israel sought the Lord, he guided them. He gave them guidance, just like they asked. Jesus said the same thing, Luke 11:9. I say to you, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Pretty simple. They did. Now think of how often we think the Lord isn't answering us. You ever do that? I know we all do that. He's not answering me. Maybe you do that often. Maybe you don't do it often. But I think it's probably more of a matter of him speaking in a way that we're not accustomed to or a way that we're not expecting him to. That's not the answer that I wanted. That's not what I wanted to hear. Or you're just not listening. I didn't want to hear that. In a way that we wouldn't expect him to speak, maybe. That's how he's speaking. Well, God says, Judah shall go up. So here he directs the tribe of Judah, the tribe that the Messiah would come from. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. So they would lead the way, basically. Jesus, if you remember, he's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You know, we look at him as meek and mild and everything, but we also know of him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Think of that title sometime. Judah also means praise. So I think it's really appropriate that it's the tribe that leads. It's the tribe of the Messiah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Praise goes before the people. How appropriate. So again, under Joshua, Israel broke the back of the Canaanites' military strength, but each individual tribe had to actually go into their territory, their allotment, and clean it out, clean out remnants. If it was giants or whatever it was, they had to be cleaned out, and they had to possess what God had given them. Verse 3, and Judah said unto Simeon his brother, come up with me into my lot, that we might fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with thee into thy lot. So Simeon went with him. And Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek. Of course, where else would he be, right? But and they fought against him, and they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued after him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his great toes, or his big toes, the two. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. In other words, they ate off the scraps that fell off my table after I'd conquered them. He says, so as I have done, so God hath requited me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Later, you know, not right away. But Judah's walking wisely here because by partnering with another tribe, the work is made easier, right? Many hands make work light, but because these tribes are functioning just like God wants us to function. This is just like he wants the church to function, if you think about it, as a body, with each part of the body helping out other parts of the body. Simple. And the Lord delivers the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. So seeking the Lord, obeying his guiding and working together as a body, it's always produces great results. Coming together, this is a good thing. I'm sure Joshua would have been proud of them. And the Lord delivered all their enemies into their hands. Here they kill 10,000 men at Bezek. And the place they conquered is called Bezek. The leader of this city was called Adonai Bezek, which means Lord of Lightning. Now, that's supposed to be, some of these guys took these titles to sound scary, to be intimidating. and everything. Well, it's supposed to be a fearful name, but Judah and Simeon defeat him anyway. Some people think this punishment seems cruel, but this is exactly what he had done to 70 other kings before him. And now his own thumbs and toes are being cut off. And this punishment makes Adonai Bezek worthless as far as a soldier, as far as a threat. He can't run. Think of your big toes being missing. You lose balance big time. You can't run, and if your thumbs are cut off, you can't hold a sword. So you're basically worthless as far as a fighter. You can't hold a sword anymore. You know, there was a Roman custom that those who would purposely try to get out of being soldiers, they would cut their thumbs off on purpose so they wouldn't be drafted into the army. There were parents that would cut off their children's thumbs so that they wouldn't become soldiers, you know, just because they wouldn't be able to hold a sword and so on. So here, Judah and Simeon, believe it or not, they're being really unselfish too, actually, because they're fighting a battle in a territory that didn't directly relate to them so much. It didn't directly belong to them because the city of Bezek is way up north of Judah's territory. So they go up there, up north of their lands. Next, we have Judah's victories in the southern part of the land given to Israel. Verse 8. Now the children of Israel had fought against Jerusalem and had taken it and smitten it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites that dwelt in the mountain in the south and in the valley. And Judah went against the Canaanites that dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was Kirjath Arba, and they slew Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. And from thence he went against the inhabitants of Debir. And the name of Debir before was Kirjath Sefer. And Caleb said, "He that smiteth Kirjath Sefer and taketh it to him, I will give Aksa my daughter to wife." My first thought was, she must be a beauty. Otherwise, you don't have much going on here. Guys really wanting to do this. So she must be quite beautiful. And I'm thinking, too, that if you remember our study on Caleb, this is quite a guy. This would not be your ordinary father-in-law. You'd have to be a guy. I mean, you'd have to be a man here because Caleb was quite a guy. So he's going to give whoever takes Kirjath Sefer to Aksa, his daughter, for a wife. And Othniel, interestingly, Othniel comes from the tribe of Judah. Othniel means lion. Interesting. The son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, and he gave him Aksa, his daughter, to wife. And it came to pass, when she came to him, that she moved him to ask of her father a field, and she lighted from off her ass, and Caleb said unto her, "What wilt thou?" Now, to me, it seems like, first of all, you know, they get hooked up, and she's like, go on, go ask my dad, you know, barely married, go ask my dad. But before he can even ask, she gets off of her donkey, and Caleb says to her, "What wilt thou?" It's like the father knows already that there's something that she needs. There's something that she wants. And I like that. I think there's a great proverb for prayer in here that we're going to see. And she says unto him, "Give me a blessing." You know, isn't that like one of our main prayers, Lord? Give me a blessing. And we could say that in a lot of different ways, like help, you know, or Lord, help me, bless me, fill me, you know. But anyway, she says, "For thou hast given me a south land. Give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the nether springs. You know, we looked at this once before, and you could look at this in a symbolic way that she'd been, maybe she's a believer, and the lower springs maybe mean like a symbol of being baptized, being brought into the Lord's presence, being brought into as the, one of the Lord's, and then the upper springs, like being baptized in the Holy Spirit. Like, I want more than just this. I want more, you know, symbolizing like the water baptism versus the baptism in the Holy Spirit. I need more. Or it could be the fact that the upper springs, we could look at it like the both references to water mean the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, both of which we need to have a great relationship with the Lord. But it says, "And the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up out of the city of palm trees, which would be Jericho, with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lieth in the south of Arad, and they went and dwelt among the people. And Judah went with Simeon, his brother. Now, these are not the original sons. These are the tribes. So this is one tribe to another. The tribe of Judah went to the tribe of Simeon, his brother. And they slew the Canaanites that inhabited Zephath and utterly destroyed it. Now, if you remember back when in Genesis chapter 34, when Levi and Simeon went into Shechem and wiped out all the guys, they tricked them into getting circumcised, and they went into that land and they slew all the guys as they were vulnerable and everything. They massacred these guys because Shechem had raped their sister Dinah. Jacob said, "You've made me stink in this land." And on his deathbed, he said, "You know, Levi, you will not be inheriting any land. Simeon, neither will you." And it came true. The Levites, though, they stood up with Moses, and they kind of got redeemed there. They don't get land, but they become the priestly tribe. But Simeon doesn't get any land. And where we see Simeon's little bit of land is totally surrounded by Judah. They're completely engulfed by Judah. So they don't really own any land of theirs. They kind of were taken over by Judah. And I thought of this and I thought, here you've got them in Judah, in the Messiah tribe, in the Lord, engulfed by the Lord, surrounded by the Lord. They're kind of, you get where I'm going with this? In the Lord, in the Messiah's tribe, engulfed by him and everything. But anyways, it says that they slew the Canaanites that inhabited Zephath and utterly destroyed it. And the name of the city was called Hormah. Also, Judah took Gaza with the coast thereof, and Ashkelon with the coast thereof, and Ekron with the coast thereof. And the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley. That he there means the people, Judah, not the Lord. That he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. And they gave Hebron unto Caleb, as Moses said, and he expelled thence the three sons of Anak, who were giants. Interestingly, this city, well, Jerusalem, first of all, falls to Judah. And it was occupied for a time. Adonibezek was taken there, and he died there. But it later fell back to the Jebusites. We'll see that in verse 21. They'd taken it, but it falls back into the Jebusites' hands. You know, it reminded me of what a lot of the veterans in Vietnam talk about. They'd go in, they'd take an area, and then they'd kind of like forget about it and lay back and everything. The enemy would come back in, take it over again, and they'd have to fight over it later on again. Fight over it again. Well, they let it fall back to the Jebusites' hands because David had reconquered the city about 400 years later. We're told that in 2 Samuel 5. But Judah also conquers Hebron. And this is interesting because it's given to good old faithful Caleb and his family. Now, Hebron means fellowship. But Hebron was the ancient city of Abraham, and it was the city which discouraged the 10 unfaithful spies. Remember that? They went out and on their spy mission, 10 came back and reported, "No, we've seen in Hebron giants. We look like grasshoppers compared to them." So they came back, the two guys, Joshua and Caleb. "Good report. Let's take them. They're bred to us. We can do this. We can take them. Let's take the land. God's on our side." Well, this is the very same city. This was the city that discouraged the 10 unfaithful spies from taking the promised land in Moses' day. And because of the Anakim, which lived there, the giants, Numbers chapter 13, again, except for Caleb and except for Joshua. She said, "Give me a blessing," back in verse 15. Now, going back there, this request from a daughter, Aksa, to her father, Caleb, again, like I said earlier, it gives us a parable of prayer. She thought about what she wants before she went to her father. And before we pray, I think we should know our needs too. Do you ever just sit down before the Lord and you really don't know where you're going? I think we really need to sit down and be specific, pray specifically. Here's what we need. Here's what we need to ask for. She does that. I think she does that. We should know our needs before we sit down before God. But she came to the Father with a very definite request, and that had been considered beforehand. Think what you're going to ask before you pray. And then pray like Like Charles Spurgeon used to say, pray like a businessman. Get down to business. Don't hem and haw. Get down to business. Pray. Let the Lord know your desires or your wants and everything. She doesn't say to her father, Father, listen to me. She doesn't get into poetic words. She doesn't start telling the Lord. So many people pray like this, telling the Lord things that he already knows, all the details that he already knows. She knows what she's going to ask for and why she's asking it. And she asked for help with a request, asking her husband to help her out. She urged him to ask her father for a field. Have you ever been unable to pray for yourself? You sat down and you tried to pray for yourself? I think that's the Lord telling you that, you know what? Start praying for somebody else. Start praying for someone else. If you feel shut up about yourself, pray for somebody else. And eventually you'll be able to pray for yourself. That's what I find out anyways. So when any of you get stuck in the mud, pray for me. All right? But she knew it was her father. She knew her father. She asked her father. She had a relationship. She went humbly, yet eagerly. Her father asked her what she wanted. God will ask us the same thing, so we should know what we want. He knows before we even ask him, but you should actually ask for it because it's a pleasure for God to actually hear it, to hear us ask. In her prayer here, give me a blessing. She mingles gratitude with her petition. She says, you have given me land in the south. I think we should always do that. You've given me, she says. She used past blessing as a reason to ask for more. She also realizes that what she had been given before was of no use without continual springs of water. Springs of water, literally, it means living water. Living water. Think about that, right? What's the use of hearers, of the hearers if there isn't the power of the Holy Spirit going with the Word of God to bless them? So she says, give me springs of water. Give me this living water. So her father gave her what she asked. Her father gave it to her in abundance. Her father wasn't critical of the request at all either. So I think we've got a little parable of prayer there. But now this city of palms, that's Jericho. If you ever go to Jericho, they're still there, the palm trees. But the Kenites went from there to Arad, a city out in the Judean wilderness. West of Masada and the Dead Sea, Zephath isn't too far from there. Gaza and Ashkelon, we hear a lot about Gaza today. We're out toward the coast and later become Philistine strongholds. But sadly, as impressive as Judah's victory was, it's incomplete because they couldn't beat the nations that had the latest military technology, these chariots of iron. But listen, I think this speaks more to Judah's lack of total trust in God because than it did in the Canaanite military superiority, because chariots weren't a problem for God's people when they were trusting God. Before they fought chariots of iron, Exodus chapter 14, if you remember Joshua 11, they fought chariots and beat them. Also 1 Kings 20, 21 too. So their attitude should have been like Psalm 20 verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. See, it's like they believe one promise from God, but they don't believe another promise from God. They don't believe him completely. Believe one, but not another. Is that us? Yeah, I believe him over here, but I don't believe him over here. Do you ever do that? Lord, I don't think you can do this one. Not for me. I know you can do that. Do you do that? See, I think that's what's going on here. They believe one promise, but not the other. They believe that God was with them in the hills, but they don't believe that God's with them in the valleys. And how many believers find it easy to believe one area of God's promises, but not another? You've seen him answer prayer in this area, and you just don't think he can do it in this area. Why? Why not? I was thinking as we were worshiping, if people are on the spot today because they're witnessing on their jobs, and it's not a cool thing to be out with your faith as a Christian. Really? Listen, if you get out there with your faith, you might be surprised what will happen. What if your boss got saved? What if the people around you start getting saved? What if you get fired and it was God's will and he has something better for you? That's what happened to me. We don't think he can do this, or we think, no, I'm going to get fired. Yeah, and God's going, yeah, I can't wait to get you fired. But here we also have an incomplete victory. And in a way, it's somewhat of a defeat here. Verse 21, And the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. So the tribe of Benjamin doesn't take possession of Jerusalem. And this is a case where the battle had already been won. We saw it in verse 8. They didn't finish it. It had already been won. The city had been burned down and everything. They didn't finish. Maybe they got in there, settled down a little bit, got too comfortable, and got lazy. Said, all the fight's gone. I don't want to fight anymore. I don't know. But they just had to enter into what was theirs. Maybe they got comfortable with it. It'd take some effort, sure, but the battle was over. Jerusalem belonged to them. In the house of Joseph, they also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph sent to descry Bethel. Now the name of the city before was Luz. And the spies saw a man come forth out of the city, and they said unto him, "Show us, we pray thee, the entrance into the city, and we will show thee mercy." And when he showed them the entrance into the city, they smote the city with the edge of the sword. But they let the man go and all his family. And the man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city and called the name thereof Luz, which is the name thereof unto this day. And the Lord was with them. That's what's important. We or they might credit the victory to their effective use of military espionage, we might say. They inquire of this guy and he gives them some information here. They effectively use military espionage, but the real reason is because the Lord is with them. No matter what you come up with, have you ever tried to say, this happened or that happened, and give yourself a little bit of glory or say you did this or you didn't do anything. If anything good came out of it at all, it was the Lord. We don't always give him the credit that he deserves. The whole thing, the Lord was with them. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bethshan and her towns, nor Tanakh and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Ibleam and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. So the Canaanites, they were determined to dwell in the land, to stay. And at first, there are pockets of Canaanites that these tribes are unable to push out of the land. But when Israel eventually grew stronger here, strong enough, they compromised with the Canaanites. They compromised here. And they thought they could use them to their advantage. They used the Canaanites to do forced labor, to work for them. So they didn't completely drive them out. Hey, we can get them to do some of the heavy stuff, the hard work. It's like when somebody begins their Christian life, they might not be strong enough in the beginning, let's say, in the Lord to deal with all the things that they see that need changing. But as they grow in the Lord, they can't be slack in dealing with those areas, You have to be strong in those areas. We're never supposed to make a peace treaty with sin. And sometimes we do. Sometimes we'll do it long enough where we don't even know we're doing it anymore. We live with it comfortably. I'm doing pretty good on everything else, but this one thing, I haven't given it up yet. We can't make a peace treaty with sin. It won't work for you. Here I'm thinking of these Canaanites working for them, how easy it would be for them to rebel, how easy it might be for a pocket of them to rise up and kill their leader or to still harbor that grudge that you guys killed our relatives before you put us to work. It just isn't going to work. They didn't obey God. They didn't remove the enemy. And we do that too. Maybe in our homes there's something that's got to go. Maybe at work something has to go. Maybe something you own, something you watch, something you listen to. It has to go. You're keeping it. You can't let go of it. Don't make a peace treaty with sin. It's not going to work for you. Verse 30 says, neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, nor the inhabitants of Nahalol. But the Canaanites dwelt among them and became tributaries. Literally laborers. Slave labor, we could say. Zebulun doesn't drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, or the inhabitants of Nahalol either. So the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute as well. Neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Aco, nor the inhabitants of Zidon, nor of Elab, nor of Akzib, nor of Helba, nor of Aphek, nor of Rehob. But the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. So Asher doesn't drive out the inhabitants of Aco, the inhabitants of Sidon or Elab, Exib or Helba, Aphek or Rehob. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites who inhabit the land because they don't drive them out. What should we drive out that we compromise with? You know, and I'm not going to ask you to say it, but maybe when we go home, we need to think about this. Lord, maybe I don't even know what all these things are yet. Lord, I know what that big one is, though. You've been working on me on that one for years, but show me some of the ones I don't even know about yet, that I've allowed to stay in the land that you're yet to reveal to me. Have you even asked him that? Show me. Show me what's in the deep recesses of my heart, in that back room, in that back closet, on that back shelf, in that little shoebox, in that little baggie. I don't know, whatever. Way back in there. Maybe we need to do that. So here they don't drive them out. And I just keep thinking about what should we drive out that we compromise with? This can only get worse if you keep it around. If you keep what you're compromising with around, it can only get worse. And in this case here, it does. And this is more than prophecy because now we know this is history. We know that it happened. Neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, nor the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but he dwelt among the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became tributaries unto them. So Naphtali too. Here Naphtali didn't drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath. So they had to dwell among the Canaanites too here because they still inhabit the land. And the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath were made servants as well. So here they are, they're rubbing elbows with these pagans, with these heathen. They're putting up with them, rubbing elbows with them. They're amongst them. You know, and here's a question. You know heathen, and you know pagans, and you know maybe some of them are your relatives, and you're like, well, I got to deal with them. I understand that. But are there people you're hanging out with? Do you like go out with them and hang with them? Do you hang around with them? Psalm 1 tells us not to stand with the sinner, not to sit down with the scorner, not to hang out with the ungodly. Think about that. Do we do that? Or do we, well, that's just my buddy from the army, and we've been friends forever, and yeah, I know he's not saved yet, but if I keep hanging around him, where do you go to hang around him and stuff, you know what I mean? Who's going to drag who down? Who's going to, I don't know. I think about all this stuff, you know, and I think this is what the Lord really wants us to think about. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan, listen to this, into the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down to the valley. They kicked Dan out. But the Amorites would dwell in Mount Heres and Ajalon and in Shalbim, yet the hand of the house of Joseph prevailed so that they became tributaries. And the coast of the Amorites was from the going up of Akrabim from the rock and upward. If you look at this, the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains. If God is with you and God has promised victory and I'm going to be with you, you can absolutely do it. And they backed down and they let themselves get kicked out. Now we see the people of God being pushed around by their enemies. And this should never be the case when God's people are walking in the strength that God has for them. This is what's happening today. Christians are being kicked out. Christians are being ridiculed. They're being left out. They're being singled out. They're being pointed at, and they're wilting. They're caving in. I am praying for guys like Franklin Graham, who's got right in the grill of our president with his beliefs. And he said it just like it is. And he says, I will go to jail because I won't marry them, or whatever it might be. I'm sticking up for those guys because if I get arrested for what I believe and preaching what I believe and I go to jail, then maybe God is somebody in jail that needs to hear the gospel, you know, besides Chuck's offered bail. And I'm joking. Well, he did, actually. But you know what I mean? I mean, we need to speak up. Maybe all you have to do is just speak up to one person, somebody at work who doesn't really know how you feel about it. They don't know that Christians feel this way on this subject. Sometimes I've talked to different people about what does God say about this or what did God say about that? And they're like, I never knew that. I just thought you guys were flakes. I just thought you guys were like, thou shalt not do, thou shalt not do. I said, well, there's a lot of thou shalt do's too. I just think that today God's people They should be walking in the strength that God has for them. And today, this is increasing. It's increasing that God's people are being pushed around. I just saw where, a mayor in a town in, I forget where, they want her to take down the Ten Commandment monument, and she won't do it. And she's going to fight this. And they're saying, well, if they make it a law that it has to be taken down, she has to listen. Well, how can they make it a law when in Texas they made it okay to keep the same thing? By the way, one of the things I read the other day was that in making homosexual marriage legal, what they did was, the way they did this law, it has to go for everybody. Well, they can take the same thing and apply it to gun rights. I think they painted themselves in a corner now. They're not going to be able to take our guns away, because what's right for them is right for the gun owners too. And lawyers are fighting this now because the wording actually fits. You can't take our guns away then. Here, if you look, it says, and when the strength of Joseph grew, they were put under tribute. So again, instead of doing what God said should be done with these enemies, in other words, completely drive them out, they decide they'll use them as they think best, putting their enemies to work for them, which isn't going to work. And finally, the Amorites, they have an appointed boundary inside Canaan now, right in the middle of them. They have their own boundary right there, an appointed boundary within the inheritance of God's people. And I don't think we should ever accommodate our spiritual enemies like this. And I know that God feels the same way. Never tolerate sin. Never compromise. That's one of the things, too. I think the way society is today, the Christian is being worn down and worn down and worn down and worn down. And the next thing you know, you're compromising and you don't even know it. Maybe it's through TV. I don't know. Maybe it's through your workplace. Maybe it's your kids at school. They're wearing them down and wearing them down and wearing them down. And they're compromising before they even know it. Don't ever compromise on God's word. I think there's a lot of lessons here for us from Israel's incomplete occupation of what God intended for them. Basically, the question is, what will we be satisfied with in our Christian life? For Israel here, they're satisfied with way less than what God wants them to have or wants for them or wants them to be, and far less than what God had provided for them. Israel didn't say, let's forsake God. They just decide that, you know, they'd be satisfied with less. And I think a lot of Christians do that too. Once we satisfy ourselves with less than God's best, then we'll never be what God wants us to be. So you can't do that. And one compromise leads to another compromise. You tolerate this, the next thing you know, you're tolerating the next thing that comes down the pipe. So they end up, to me, in my mind, as I'm reading this now, like the 2.5 tribes we saw that didn't cross the Jordan. They could have crossed the Jordan and been all that, had all that God had for them, but they didn't want to. They were satisfied to stay where they are. We're not going to cross the Jordan. I really believe crossing the Jordan, everything God wanted to give them was on the other side. They said, no, we're going to go over here. These guys now are in the same boat, settling. They settle for less than they could be. Which turned me to the New Testament. If you remember Paul's words, Ephesians 3:19 and 20. He desired that we'd know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that we might be filled, no room left over, with the fullness of God. The fullness of God, because he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that, or do you want to compromise? Do you really believe that? Do you really want to go for it all? Do you want to cross the Jordan, and do you want to fight out the enemy? Do you want to drive him out? Or are you going to let him drive you into the hills? Is he only your God in the valley, but he's not your God on the mountain? Think about this. I look at this, and I think, one generation. The fathers failed. It only took one generation, and their kids don't know God. If I died and my kids turned and didn't know God, breaks my heart to think of something like that. So I'm going to make sure they know God now, right now. Anyway, why don't we stand and pray? And he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. You know what? If you are born again, then the Holy Spirit lives in you. That's unlimited power. That's power that you haven't even tapped into completely yet. I think at this time, I really believe we're so close to the end that, you know what? What do you got to lose if you just, Lord, make me an evangelist. Lord, fill me, give me boldness, and let everybody who crosses my path Let me tell them who you are, what you've done for me. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that. Lord, we're so close to the end that I believe, Lord, that you want to use us. I pray that we'd be so filled with love that would be our motivation for reaching out to people. Love for you and love for them. Lord, we don't want any to perish, just like you don't, Lord. You don't desire that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of who you are and have a personal relationship with you. Lord, that's what we desire too. So use us, fill us with your spirit even now before we leave tonight. Bless us as we continue to go through this book. We really want everything you have for us in it. Help us not to compromise or tolerate sin, but to stand for the word of God and your holy name. In Jesus' name, amen.